I am working from the conviction, you may say assumption, that prophecy has more than an academic application, that it is given to us for a purpose. If you study the demise of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will find that one of the major functions that the prophet had was to inform the people about the future so that they could respond properly to the present. One very good illustration, I feel is a very good illustration of that, was when the line had been drawn in the sand by God, saying, Israel has gone this far, and I will not forgive her. She is going to go into captivity. She could repent. She could pray. She could work. But nothing would change the conclusion that God had made, that her sins were full, and she was going into captivity. And not just for the sins alone that were present at that historical date, but he included in that the sins of their fathers. And it had filled the cup, and judgment was coming. So God had determined both what would happen and who would do it. And in the case that we're talking about Jeremiah, the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity under the king of Assyria. And the southern kingdom was about to go into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it's interesting, the people were asking the prophet, what should we do? And he was out actively preaching day by day, saying, God has determined, this is what's going to happen, this is what you should do. By this time, Israel was encompassed by the armies of Babylon. And I think you're aware that in those particular wars that were fought back then, it was too dangerous for the enemy to approach the city because, you know, they would shoot arrows from up there. Asa had made some wonderful military equipment. He had on top of the wall these big catapults made where they could throw stones, large stones or many stones, you know, kind of like today's Gatling gun or whatever, when the enemy got close enough. And so what they did was they barricaded the city and waited them out. Now, we do the same thing in war today. We will blockade countries, put them under restrictions where they can't trade and stuff like that. And in fact, what we're doing is we're trying to starve them out to get them to act in a responsible way. Right now, we're not blockading, but we have, what do they call that going against Iran? What do you call that? Sanctions? There's another word for that. Embargo. Embargo. So anyway, those things are, we do that yet today. Well, they were doing that around Jerusalem, and it was a miserable way to lose a battle because they would be starved out. Ultimately, they would run out of food, they would run out of water. And the prophet was telling them, here's what's going to happen, you know. And it is just, it's almost too repulsive to read about and study the conditions of the city as that would come. And so he came out and he said, well, now listen, whoever will go out the gate, you know, kind of like a truce, a white flag, let's say Don would decide to take Becky and her children and say, we're going to leave the city. They would go out under a white flag and they would yield to the Babylonian Empire. And God said, any of you that do that, I'll give you your lives as your booty. So they had the promise of God that the enemy would treat them fairly. Does God have the ability to make the enemy treat them fairly? Yes. And he promised them he would. And so leave the city. Well, inside the city walls, they're saying, anybody who leaves is a traitor. It would injure the family's reputation, and probably if it was known, they would be killed if it was known they were going to leave. So they had to do this, you know, surreptitiously, get out of the city. The princes got together, and the princes are an interesting group of people. Here we have the family of the king, the people of esteemed leadership. They got together with the priests and said, let's send to Jeremiah and ask him what we should do. And Jeremiah said, leave, go. This is what God says. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They told him, 70 years. They knew that in Babylon. And when you get there, build houses and raise your families, because that's where you're going to be for 70 years. It's determined. And when he said that, they said, we won't do that. And if you tell anybody else to do that, we'll kill you. You know, we're going to fight this out to the end. We're going to win it. Because they had false prophets who said, you guys can win this battle. You can wait it out. God will save us. And God said, I'm not going to save you. I've already determined not to save you. So prophecy was given in order to inform them how to walk successfully through that event. And it is my conviction that prophecy is still given to us so that we can walk confidently and successfully through the days that God has called us to walk through. We're not taken by surprise by some of these things. They shouldn't overwhelm us, these kind of things. And that is one of the reasons that I have really slowed down in these last two chapters of Revelation that we've been studying, chapter 17 and chapter 18, because it talks so much of Babylon. Notice with me, please, the parallel. This is incredibly marked in Scripture, that God's children, the nation of Israel, were judged by Babylon. And the New Testament makes it very clear that in the last days, the world will be judged by Babylon. Now, Babylon over here was very clear. It was the nation of the Chaldeans. Over here, it is called Mystery Babylon. And that means it is a little less defined than you could geographically define and nationally define the Babylon over here. Another thing that is interesting is that Old Testament prophecy extends beyond its local and immediate application. That's something important for you to understand about prophecy. Now, when we're talking here on today's Sunday afternoon, or Sunday evening, we're talking about a more elite crew of God's people. People who are more given to wanting to study the Word of God, who dedicate more of their life to that, and have more of an interest in that. Okay? So, I feel like I can push you a little bit harder in your education and in your understanding, because that is true. Let me give you this, I don't know whether to call it example, not illustration. This example of understanding prophecy. Daniel chapter 9 is all about the kingdom of the Antichrist. And it is in Daniel chapter 9 that we are acquainted with the abomination of desolations. And they are warned by Daniel that when this abomination of desolations is set up, flee Jerusalem. Now, if you would like to read, it's a two-volume set, John Calvin's commentary on the book of Daniel, he will inform you that all of Daniel's prophecy in 9, 10, and 11 is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, including the abomination of desolation. And he does an excellent job of comparing the events with Antiochus Epiphanes. This is one of the followers of Alexander the Great, and weds it together with the prophecy of Daniel 9, 10, and 11. Excellent job. I've spent hours and hours and hours wading through that history and stuff like that, and Calvin did an excellent job of that. And so Calvin would say that this prophecy was fulfilled in approximately 385 B.C. We have a problem with that, because in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus' disciples said to him, "What will the days be like, and what will be the sign of your coming?" And Jesus said to them, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee the city." Jesus made it future. Now, the reality is, you have a former fulfillment of it and a final fulfillment of it. That is not unusual in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, you will have things spoken of in conjunction that are actually thousands of years apart. Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the coming of the Son of God and the crucifixion of the Son of God and the kingdom. And as you read that, you begin to think, man, that's hard to understand, because there's 2,000 years at least between his first advent and his second advent. And we find that out because we have a lot more revelation to deal with. Now, I say that to say this about Babylon. Since Babylon is the coming entity that will be marked as the destructive force of this earth, we need to know what it is. And understand, it's a mystery form of the former Babylon. And we have a lot of information about what it is. Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, "But ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, we shouldn't be deceived by this Babylonianism that's coming. Paul spoke of this Babylonianism as being the great apostasy. You need to understand that, what this great apostasy is. The Christian faith is going to become apostate. That is a concept that I think is very hard to run with and understand. That the very form of all that we know and love is going to become fully corrupt. We would not know that if God had not told us that. But he's told us that day is coming when it is going to become fully and completely corrupt. Now, here is another way to understand that. Because you and I can look back historically and see a time when Christianity had become, and I'm going to use some words here that I won't die for, fully corrupt. You go back to 1000 AD to 1400 AD, and you will find the rise and dominance of Roman Catholicism that was the worldwide image of the Christian faith, and it was fully apostate. But that was the Christian faith. Do I need to tell you how apostate that system was? You read about these popes that just lived in debauchery. And that is not an over-exaggeration. Rome was filled with harlots, and they visited the Vatican by the score. They were wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations. They held the wealth of the world. And when their coffers weren't as full as they should be, they instituted those crazy things like indulgences. You know what indulgences were? It's one of the things that Martin Luther really fought against. One of the reasons they tried to kill him. Indulgences were like this. You know, the mayor of the town decided that he wanted an evening on the town, get drunk as a skunk, and bring in three or four harlots. But he knew that was against the law of the church, although the church practiced it in its leadership. So he could go down to the bishop of the church, and he'd say to the bishop of the church, I'm planning a night like this, and I don't want to go to hell, so I need to have forgiveness. And the bishop would say, well, okay, that'll be fine. Let's say, and he would calculate the guy's wealth, and he would say, all right, for $17,000, I'll sell you an indulgence, and you can have that evening. They did that. They literally did that. How dark was the Christian world at that time? Now, to say that all of Christianity was enveloped in that, no, that's not true. There were some islands out there of groups of people, and you read about them, that were not enveloped in that and who were in opposition to it. The Waldenses were one group. They were more up in the area of southern France and into Spain. And they were under the persecution of the church because of that, because they were holdouts and exposers of that system. But the church, by and large, had just become incredibly apostate. What we ought to anticipate is that the times are coming when that will happen again. There will be some holdouts, but Christianity is going to become incredibly apostate. That is a hard pill for us to swallow. Pastor, does that mean that we are going to fail in our work as a people of God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because success for the believer is faithfulness to God and the truth. And that this is coming is a part of the sovereign ordination of God. I rather think that it finds connection with what happened with Israel. Israel experienced this time because of their departure from God. And I don't doubt that we are going to experience this time because of the church's departure from God. I think it's a judgment. I won't die for that. Okay, but that's what I think. That's what I think. Now, I had tantalized you last week with something from Revelation chapter 18, and let me just take you there and show you that, about a characteristic of the last days. In the 13th verse of the 18th chapter, John is talking about the wealth, power, and influence of this coming Babylonianism. Understand that Babylonianism is a system. It is going to have as its head probably a few cities in the world where its leaders are and the men who pull the strings. Verse 13 says, it's talking about the wealth that it has. It begins earlier than that, but I want to begin at verse 13. Cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts and sheep, and horses and chariots, and slaves and souls of men. I bring this to your attention to bring to your understanding that our world is going to change greatly under this system. Under this system, there is going to become a period of, we were talking about this last week, global wealth. Incredible global wealth. Hard to believe that today, isn't it? You know, the news every day, you know, all week long, Europe has been trying to get its books balanced. And one day it looks like they will, and another day this looks like it won't. And when it looks like they will, our stock market goes up. And when it looks like they won't, our stock market goes down. And then you read about what's going on in Italy and what's going on in Greece. And the fact that they are frantically trying to balance the books without paying the piper. Nobody wants to cut wages. Nobody wants to slim down the size of their governments, whether it's Greece or Italy or Germany or America. Nobody wants to make the hard choices to make those kind of cuts. What if somebody comes along and says, we can solve this problem without making those choices? We can bring a solution to this whole thing. Do you think they're going to look deeply into that or just say, man, that's a great idea, let's do it? And it'll be like taking a little balloon and blowing it up great big. And the skin gets thinner and thinner and thinner until all of a sudden, boom! And that's kind of what these last days are going to look like. Anybody who is not driven by his own lust of the flesh and looks beyond tomorrow is going to say, this isn't going to work. But understand the majority of Americans and world people don't want to look that far. As long as they can keep driving their Cadillac, you know, and have steak for dinner, they aren't thinking beyond that. And that's the world we're coming to. And it's going to be incredibly wealthy. You read this, it's just incredibly wealthy. And so I say to you, good times are coming. They aren't going to last. And it's all going to be smoke and mirrors. But another thing that is interesting to understand, and you get this in the news every day if you read it, our major corporations are holding on to immense amounts of cash, more than they have ever held. There's only one thing that it's going to take to release those treasure houses of cash. Stability. When they sense a stable market, they're jumping in with all they've got. Do you know what happens then? Jobs galore. Jobs galore all over the place. Money flowing like it's never flowed. A market such as you've never seen. I tell you, down there at True Value Hardware Store, they won't be able to keep the people out. They can double the prices. It won't make any difference. Things are going and things are moving. That's the world we're coming to. That's what prophecy says. That's what this Babylon is going to be like. But the thing that I wanted you to see, and I guess we'll just deal with this today, is that one of the major problems in our world is going to be solved by the Babylonian system. Slavery. Slavery is coming to the world again. Now, in some faraway corners of our world, slavery yet exists. We understand that. And we're against that, aren't we? We're united in our opposition to slavery, and we should be. Slavery as we knew it in America was an ungodly thing. But do you understand that one of the greatest drains on the economy of the world is welfare? It is huge. If that problem can be solved, we will plug a big hole in the dike, and slavery will plug the hole. Did you know that God made provisions for slavery in the Old Testament law? It kind of makes you a little nervous when you read that. You say, ooh, wait a minute. That's because you define slavery in the narrow perspective of what we have seen historically with the blacks in America. And that is wrong. To go invade another nation and take people away in chains and shackles and bring them to our shores and sell them as laborers is wrong. That's immoral. But the Bible made provision for a different kind of slavery or servantness. As a matter of fact, Paul said in the book of Corinthians, are you called being a servant? Care not for it. Just serve your master well. Paul, how could you say such a thing? You know, one of Paul's best friends had a slave. His name was Philemon. The slave's name was Onesimus. What an opportune time for Paul to say, Philemon, you've been a born-again believer now for 25 years. What are you doing with this man as a slave in your house? And for that matter, how come he didn't get saved while he was there? You must not have been preaching the gospel to him. Read the book of Philemon. Paul honored slavery and said to Onesimus, you need to go back to your master. I'd like to keep you right here. Matter of fact, he owes me your services because I preached him the gospel. He's saved because... But I won't do that without his permission because you are a proper slave to this man. There is a form of slavery that is appropriate. Now, I am not convinced that the kind of slavery that will come upon the world in this last day is necessarily an appropriate kind of slavery. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying the days are coming back. And I have been, in discussions around the dinner table, an advocate of this for years. Poverty is not a money problem. Poverty is a management problem. Now, I'm using rather exhaustive terms in this, all right? Allow me to do that for the sake of this. That people come into poverty because they do not manage their assets properly. When you take people who cannot manage their assets properly and give them more money, do you think they're going to manage it well? No, they're going to continue to mismanage it. And you're going to have to continue to pour, to pour, to pour, to pour. And it is an empty, it's a barrel you can't fill. God's provisions for slavery in the Old Testament are kind of interesting. When a person came into poverty, it was generally connected to two things. One, difficult times, and two, poor management. Everybody in the Old Testament had land. That was part of their inheritance. And this land could not be taken from the families. It was theirs in perpetuity because their security was wrapped in their ability to manage that property and make wealth. Whether they did it raising grain, raising sheep, raising grapes, or avocados, or whatever. Sometimes they just didn't manage that well. Maybe there was illness in the family, and they couldn't work the fields. Ruth found herself in such a position, remember? It was actually Naomi and her husband and the two boys. And they came into poverty. And rather than stay there in Israel, they went over into Moab. But then when they came back, they had to repurchase their land. Because in that poverty, they had sold the land. The idea of selling that land was they would be servants for 6 years, and they would probably work their very own land, and then on the seventh year, the land would come back to them, and that would make them through it. And that's what servanthood or slavery was in the Old Testament scriptures. So what did they learn? They learned to manage their lives. And I think a day is coming when our world is going to say welfare only exacerbates poverty. And the problem is life management. And there's going to be a day of slavery again. It's coming. It cannot come like it came before. I don't believe it's going to be a mean thing. I think it's going to be something that is instituted as a real solution to the economic nature of our world. But isn't it interesting that God would tell us that that's going to happen? God has informed us about the days that are coming. And I just wanted to talk to you about that. There's a lot more. There's so much. Next Sunday evening, we are going to get into Jeremiah chapter 51. If you'd like to do some work of that ahead of time on that, what I would suggest you do as you read Jeremiah chapter 51 is look for indications in that chapter that that prophecy is not yet fulfilled. You will find at least 3 clear indications that the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 51 is not fulfilled in the Chaldean, Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar Empire. You will find things that are fulfilled in that, but you will find things that aren't. Also, you will find some fascinating characteristics of Babylonianism. What it is, how it operates, and look for the battle axe. You ever hear a man call his wife the battle axe? Once? I worked for an old farmer. You probably heard me say this about it. He used to say about his wife, she's not very much good for pretty, but she's pretty much good for strong. And I thought, Mike, don't say that, you know. And I could say that to him, you know. He was a neat old guy, and his wife just would laugh, you know. Well, God's battle axe is revealed in this. And that, too, is something that is wholly, wholly foreign to the historical time that they were in. It is interesting to read that and find out what's there. And I think you'll have more benefit and fun finding it yourself than me showing it to you. But next Sunday night, I'll show it to you. And I've stretched you as far as I can. Your bellies are full, you know. It's afternoon. It's time for a nap. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. What a privilege it is just to look at it. And it seems like every phrase, every word is so pungent with meaning, so revealing about life and the future. And Lord, we have no excuse to walk into these days unprepared or unequipped, to be caught flat-footed. We're not in darkness that this day should overtake us as a thief. We should be able to read the newspaper and say, yeah, I was expecting that. Yeah, this is what's going to happen. Father, help us to be such a people. I would think that being so well-informed would make us a great asset to our friends and to our neighbors, to those who are without Christ, that we might be there to alert them to the days and bring them to the shores and to the wonderful place, the only solution, to Jesus Christ. that they might be wonderfully saved and rescued from the days that are coming. Lord, give us a passion for the lost and a full understanding of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.